for your presence this morning. We pray that you'll open your hearts and your minds up as we study some things this morning that we hope will help you as you journey upon this earth have a better understanding of the things that are contained in the Word of God. It is our intent and our desire to teach those things in accordance with God's will. To do anything less or more would not be proper for you, would not be pleasing to the Father in heaven. And that's why we are here. We are here to worship God, to study from His Word, to pay respect and homage to Him for all that He has done and things that He continues to do for us. Today, Lord willing, I'm going to conclude our study together of the subject of Calvinism. This last point this morning and this evening is probably the one that is most used and most accepted in the denominational world. Of all the points that we've talked about, this point is one that is very prevalent in our world today in the area of religion. It is called the Perseverance of Saints. It is the final letter in the tulip thing, and it is the most damaging. I believe with the total depravity that we began with and where we end is the most damaging of the Calvinistic theory. Both of them allow man a comfort that is not afforded in the Word of God. It affords them a comfort and an understanding that cannot be proven with the Bible and is completely contrary, as we will study this morning and this evening, to what the Bible teaches. As I have tried to do in all of these lessons, I've allowed the Calvinist to quote his own teaching and his own understanding. And I want to begin by reading from the 5 points of Calvinism. All who were chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit are eternally saved. They are kept in faith by the power of the Almighty God and thus preserved to the end. Salvation is accomplished by the almighty power of the triune God. The Father chose a people, the Son died for them, and the Holy Spirit makes Christ's death effective by bringing the elect to faith and to repentance, thereby causing them to willingly obey the gospel. The entire process, election, redemption, and regeneration, is the work of God and is of grace alone. Thus God, not man, determines who will be the recipients of the gift of salvation. We also read from the Philadelphia Confession, which some have asked me what that is. That is the creed of the Lutheran, some of the Episcopalians, and the Presbyterian churches. It reads in Article Number 17, Perseverance of the Saints. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectively called and sanctified by the Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly preserve therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, which He still begets and nourishes to them in faith. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to make them come off the foundation and rock which by faith they have been fastened upon. God may, for a time, be clouded and obscured from them, yet it is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, and being engraved upon the palms of His hands, and their names having been written in the book of life for all eternity. The perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the doctrine of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficiency of the merit and the intercession of Jesus Christ, the union with Him, the oath of God, abiding in His Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace from which arise all certainty and infallibility thereof. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the corruption remains in them, and of neglect means their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they may incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, having their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt, and being temporarily judgment brought upon them, yet they shall renew to repentance and shall not lose their eternal security in Jesus Christ. End of quote. In John Calvin's, in the Institutes of Christian Religion, Mr. Calvin put it this way. The fact is, as we have said, the firmness of our election is joined to our calling to another means of establishing our assurance. For those whom Christ has illuminated with the knowledge of his name and introduced into the bosom of his church, he is said to receive into his care and to his keeping. All whom he receives, the Father is said to have entrusted and committed them unto eternal life. And then last of all, the systematic theology on page 547 said, the doctrine of perseverance may also be proven in an effectual way from the doctrine of election. Election does not merely mean that some will be favored with certain external privileges that may be saved if they do their duty, but that they who being in the number of the elect shall finally be saved and can never fall from perfect salvation. It is an election unto the end. Thus, it is for eternal salvation. In working it out, God endows believers with such influences of the Holy Spirit to lead them not only to accept Christ, but preserve them into the very end and to the uttermost. Now, what does all that mean? What does all these doctrines and creeds and statements mean about their understanding? Well, here's what it means. Once saved is always saved. Eternal security. None of God's purposes will fail. I will agree with that. None of God's purposes will fail. But is it one of God's purposes that once you are saved, that you can never fall from that state of grace and that state that you entered when you became a child of God? Is that one of God's purposes? Calvin says yes. We'll see if the Bible says that. God unconditionally elected certain people for salvation. And since God elected them, they can never fall because God is the one that's doing the electing. And none of the purposes of God will fail. And since God elected you, nothing that you could do or could happen to you could cause you to lose what God has given you when he elected you. They'll be saved until the end. They'll be saved to the very end, and we'll see in just a moment that they'll be saved no matter what they do, what they say, or how they may act. A quote from Sam Morris. Mr. Morris, in a debate in 1950, made the proposition in the debate with a minister of the gospel that all the prayers a man prays, all the sins that he may commit from murder to adultery, all the services he may attend, all the prayers he may utter to God, all the commandments he may obey, and all the sins and all the good deeds that he might do in his life does not change his salvation one whit. Now, Mr. Morris was very, very much put on display in that debate. Even the Baptist, whom he represented in the debate, wish he would have never signed that proposition and that statement. But I don't know why they're ashamed, because that's exactly what they believe. They believe once you are saved, once you enter a state of a relationship with God, you can never fall from that state. And anything that you might do has no bearing upon your relationship with God. It is secure, and it can never be damaged, or it can never be altered. All Mr. Morris did is he stated the obvious. That's all he did. That is exactly where they come out. Now, I want you to notice, ladies and gentlemen, that this is a tied package. All of the points that we have given thus far have led us to where we're at today. In the beginning, we talked about total depravity. Man is totally evil. He is evil. He has a sinful nature. He just does what he was corrupted to do. When Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, his nature and his image was corrupted. And it was depraved from that time until the end of eternity. But as we discussed last week, that was not true, because in Genesis chapter 3, when man sinned, God made the statement, now man knows the difference between good and evil. Now they are like us. He became like us. How did he do that? By his disobedience. But Calvin says that man cannot help himself. Therefore, since man cannot help himself, God must elect certain people to be saved. Since you can't save yourself, since you couldn't save yourself even if you wanted to do it, God's going to have to elect you in a special election that he determined before you ever came into this world, before you were born, before you became a man or a woman, and when you were in the arms of your mother, God determined at that point whether you were elected or whether you were in that realm of those who would be condemned for eternity. God made that election, and you and I had no say in that matter. That is unconditional election. And then that led it to the doctrine of he only died for the elect, that he just died for those that he predestined to be saved. He would not die for those that are going to be predestined to be lost. And so you have the doctrine of a limited atonement, that Jesus' death upon the cross was just for the elect. It was not for anyone else. It was just for them, because they're the only ones that can be saved by his blood. And then last week we discussed that the elect are saved through the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Since you cannot save yourself, since you cannot understand God's will in your life, and since you're not able to do that which is honorable and good, God must work on you in a miraculous way, by intervening in a miraculous way, to cause you to do what is right. But in the same context, they say that it's a willing obedience. How can that be? If the Holy Spirit is making you be able to obey, how can that be called a willing obedience? It is not a willing obedience. It's one that God makes you perform. You love him because he makes you do so. Ladies and gentlemen, that cannot be labeled as a willing obedience. But that leads us to today. Therefore, since all these things God has done for you, then it only means that thus now that you are saved, you are eternally saved. You can never be lost. Ladies and gentlemen, 90% of religious denominations, major Protestants, believe this last point. Baptists believe it. Lutherans believe it. Episcopalians believe it. Presbyterians believe it. The Assembly of God believes it. Major denominations believe that once you are in a saved condition, you cannot be lost no matter what happens from that point forward. Now, I want to tell you something before I continue. I wish that was so. Don't you? Don't you wish that was so? What a comfort that would be, wouldn't it? No matter what I might do, no matter what direction I might take, I never have to worry about what's going to happen in the end. Wouldn't that be comforting? That'd be so comforting. I wish that was true. But I'm going to try to show you that it's completely false to the core. The Bible teaches no such theory. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to understand where this thinking leads. Where does this such thinking lead us to? Let me read you a quote from Bill Foster that he wrote in his paper, The Weekly Worker, in March of 1959. If I killed my wife and my mother and debauched 1,000 women, I couldn't go to hell. In fact, I couldn't go to hell if I wanted to. If on Judgment Day I should find all of my loved ones lost and should lose all desire to be saved with God and should beg God to send me to hell with them, he could not do it. And if he did, he would be a liar, for he said, no man can pluck them out of my hand. You think about that for a minute. If a man killed 1,000 women, committed adultery, lived like a whoremonger, and then he died, and then he begged God to send him to hell because that's where all his loved ones were, God could not do it. That's eternal security. That's because you've been saved, it's the purpose of God, and nothing you say or done can change that. Now, Mr. Hoyt Chastain, in the early, late 50s and early 60s, he was in a debate with Brother A.C. Grinder, and they were debating this eternal security proposition. Now, in that debate, Mr. Chastain said, if I ran off with a 16-year-old girl and committed adultery and left my wife and left my children, God would work it out for my good. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me give you one other quote from Mr. Chastain's debate. Brother Porter asked him this question. What if a Christian committed adultery, and in the act of adultery, he got drunk, and while he was drunk, he committed murder, and in the process of committing murder, he was killed. would he go to heaven? He asked Mr. Chastain that question. He asked him that on the first night of the debate. He didn't answer. Asked him the second night. He didn't answer. Asked him the third night of the four-night debate. He did not answer. On the third night, the brethren whom he was representing, Mr. Chastain, they got a little bit straight with him and said, "Hey, answer that guy. Answer Mr. Porter. You know the answer to that. Don't be afraid of that question." And so the fourth night, the first speech, he answered. He said, "Well, Mr. Porter's met a lot about this fellow who committed adultery, got drunk, and then committed murder, then he died. And he wants to know what would happen to him because he was a Christian." Well, Mr. Chastain said, "Well, I don't believe God would let a Christian die in such a condition." So Mr. Porter, when he got up, he just made this statement. He said, "Well," he said, "you've heard it here for the first time. I've always wondered how you can live forever. Now I know. Get drunk, stay drunk, because God won't let you die in that condition." Now, you know, it's funny, but it's sad, because that's where their thinking leads. That's where this eternal security leads. It leads that what you do after your obedience has absolutely no significance, no impact, nothing upon your relationship with God, your influence in the world, and what you do in obedience to Him. It means absolutely nothing. My question has always been, how do they keep them? How do they keep them? If I really believe that, once I've saved, that I can't be lost, I'd never darken the doors of a building again. What difference would it make? What difference would it make? Think about it. Why get up early on Sunday morning? Why not just sleep in? Why not just go fishing, go play golf? Why? What difference does it make? And the answer is, it doesn't. If you believe that, it doesn't make any difference. The Bible clearly says, what man does in the body has no effect on his soul. I believe the Bible says just the opposite of that. I believe the Bible has just the opposite of that. There are two different laws of sin. Why did I say that? In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, the Bible says sin separates us from God. But it doesn't separate you from God after you've been saved, not according to the Calvinists, not according to eternal security people. You know good men and women who are Baptists. They believe anything you do after you obey the gospel, they don't believe they can ever be lost. They believe in eternal security. They believe that there are two different laws of sin. My question is, where is it at? Where is it that when I commit sin, after I become a child of God, it no way affects my relationship with God? Where is the passage that says that? I want to show you a passage that says just the opposite of that. Now, in any false teaching, they have proof text. And it would not be, it would not seem reliable, it would seem credible if you didn't have any Bible backing it up. And so they offer some proof tests. Let's look at some of them. Their first proof text is John 3:16. What does John 3:16 say? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish." Now, in this context, he tells them that they shall not perish. This believer is said to have everlasting life, and it is argued that one cannot lose that which he has. Yes, he can. Go back to 1 John 3:16 for a minute. Go back there and look at that verse again. Notice the wording of it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him," look at that next word, "should not." Doesn't say will not, it says should not. Why should you not perish? Because he gave your life for you, so you would give your life to him. That's why you should not perish. But what does it mean that you should not? That means that you can. If you can, it would say would not. If you could not fall, if you could never perish because God died for you, it should say would not, not should not. You know what? You could look up every translation you want to look up. Not one translation changes the word should. It all says should. Never says would, cannot, doesn't say that. Says should. So that's no argument. What about Titus chapter 1 and verse number 2? In Titus chapter 1 and verse number 2, it has reference to a statement made in writing to Titus by Paul, "in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Well, I agree with that statement. God promised eternal life and he cannot lie. But did God tell us what we must do in order to obtain that eternal life? Yes, he has. And you know what? He can't lie about that either. You know, he can't lie about his hope of eternal life, but he can't lie about what he told us we have to do in order to obtain it, can he? Look at chapter 3 and verse 7. In chapter 3 and verse 7 it says, "In having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal salvation." You see in Titus chapter 1 and verse chapter 3 and verse 7, it is a promise. What this is talking about is the promise. The promise is sure. This promise is real. When God promises eternal life, he cannot lie. It exists and God will give it to us. But that does not mean that you cannot lose it. This context has to do with God's certainty of the promise. It has nothing to do with the reward of heaven. It has to do with the certainty of the promise. Read the context. It's talking about the certainty of the promise. In 1 John 2, verse number 25. Again, what is the context of this passage? "And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." What again is the context? The context is the promise. What is certain? The promise of life. That is certain. It has nothing to do. It's not talking about whether you can lose it or gain it. It's talking about the promise that God made that he can't lie about. God said, if you... Mark 16:60. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Is that a promise that we can count on? Yes. Why? Because God cannot lie. You see, this context has to do with the promise of life. Calvin says you've been promised life and God can't take it away from you. That's not what it says. The passage says that God promised this and it exists. That's the context of the passage. Read it. We can also read, we have a reserved inheritance. Those of you that have been in my Peter class, we discussed this at great length. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Listen to what Peter wrote. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible." That means it doesn't perish. "Undefiled." That it's not damaged. "And it does not fade away." It's something that has an enduring quality. "It's reserved in heaven for you." Now their understanding is that reserved in heaven for you means it can't be broken. But look at the next verse. It says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." How can I make sure that it is reserved in heaven for me? By faith. By my faith. What is faith? Faith is obedience. Remember we had that big discussion about what Bible faith is? Bible faith is obedient faith. How do I keep that reserved in heaven? By my obedient faith. I understand that it's undefiled. I understand that it's incorruptible. I understand that it does not fade away. That does not mean you cannot lose it. It just means that what God has given, man cannot make better, and it has a lasting quality that should make it very attractive for us to pursue. That's why he said that. What did he say in verse 3? "We have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness." 2 Peter 1 verse 3. Fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I got a question. Why do you got to fight? If it's a done deal, what are you fighting about? Why do you got to lay hold of it? You know why you lay hold of something? So you don't lose it. Why do you lay hold of something? So you don't lose it. But why do you got to lay hold on eternal life if you already got it and you can't lose it? What's he talking about? Oh, they love this passage, Romans 8. And if I was a Calvinist, this is the passage I would hang my hat on, because I believe it has the most merit. Look at verse 35 of Romans 8. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" You know what that is? That is a rhetorical question. To ask the question is to answer. Notice the next part. "Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine or nakedness, peril or sword? As it is written, For your sake we are killed all the day long, and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what is the Calvinist saying? The Calvinist says that nothing can separate you from eternal life. That's not what this says. Look at that last verse. Nothing can separate you from what? The love. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate. What can separate you from Christ's love? Nothing. There's not a thing in this world that can separate you from the love that God has for you. Is that a true statement? Absolutely. Does that mean that nothing can separate you from eternal life? No, that's not the proposition. The proposition in this context is talking about the love of Christ. What can separate? What question was asked? What can separate us from the love of Christ? What is the context? The context is the love of Christ. It has nothing to do with eternal life. That's a misrepresentation of the text. But it sounds good, doesn't it? Peril, sword, famine, height, nor death, principalities or power. Sounds good, doesn't it? Nothing can take your eternal security away from you. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the love of Christ. Let's keep things in perspective. The love of Christ is different than salvation of Christ, is it not? The love of Christ sent all men, Jesus, to die on the cross for all men. Is that different than the salvation in Christ? Yet salvation in Christ is something you must do, something that you must adhere to, something that you must choose. The love of Christ was unconditionally given to all men. Is there a difference? I believe you can see that. There's a difference. Calvin says it's not different. We can be separated from God, but not from his love. Can you separate yourself from God? Surely you can. How do you separate yourself from God? You just sin. Just sin and don't repent. Just sin and don't repent. Can you separate yourself from God? Yes, but would you separate yourself from the love of God? Never. Even if you would turn your back upon God and go back in the world, you would still never separate from his love. He would still love you. He would still take you back, and he still wants you to come back. Nothing that you and I can do will separate us from the love of God. But that is not the same as being separated from our hope of heaven. That is a different scenario. See, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 answers this question. Sin separates you from God. Sin doesn't separate you from the love of God. Sin separates you from God. It alters your fellowship. But it does not separate his love for you. Nothing that you do does that. Why? Because God's love is unconditional. He loves all men. The Bible says, especially those of the household of faith, that we are to love in Galatians 6 and verse 10. So this text is taken out of context. This text is talking about the love of Christ. The Calvinist makes it be talking about eternal salvation. It's not in the context. Just read it. You know, about a few number of years ago, I had a discussion with three religious people in this building, and we read these verses, and he said, I took this passage out of context. How did you do that? What does it say? It says the love of Christ. He says, that's not the context. Then I don't know what I'm reading. If that's not the context, then I don't know what I'm reading. He says, everybody knows that it has to do with the love of Christ. He said it includes eternal security. I would agree that part of the love of Christ is salvation, but that is not what's under consideration in this context. What is under consideration is not salvation, it is Christ's love for us. So let us not add more to the text than what's there. Here's another one of their favorite passages, John 10. John 10, verse 27. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to listen very carefully to what this text says. I want you to listen. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now you know what they do with this passage. If the Father has given you to God, then no one can snatch you out of his hand. No one is able, verse 28 says. But no one can snatch the sheep from the shepherd's hands. That's their argument. Who's the shepherd? Jesus Christ. Who are the sheep? We are. And if we're in his hand, nothing can snatch us out of him. Why? Because our Father is greater than all. But you know what they do? They forget verse 27. What does verse 27 say? How do I make sure that no one can snatch me out of the Father's hand? How do the sheep make sure of that? The sheep hear my voice. The sheep believe what they hear. They follow me. And they obey. Do you see it? Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, they believe, and they follow me, they obey. Now, if you are following him, and if you are obeying him, can anyone snatch you out of his hand? Absolutely not. But what if you don't hear him? What if you don't believe him? What if you don't follow him? What if you don't obey him? Then do you have the same protection? Absolutely not. You see the key to this? The key is the sheep can put themselves in a position where the shepherd can protect them. Let me ask you something. What happens if a sheep gets separated and goes to the wolves? Can the shepherd still protect him if he's away from the flock? No. He has to be in the flock. If he's in the flock, if he's hearing, believing, and following and obeying, nobody can take you out of his hand. But if you get away and you quit following and you quit believing and you quit obeying and you stop hearing what he says, then you know what? You're in jeopardy. You're in a vulnerable position. Now, how can I not hear? Just don't listen to what God's word says. Just do something completely different. How do I not follow? God says to go down the straight and narrow, I go down the broad and wide. I don't follow anymore. He is the author of eternal salvation, Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9, to those that obey him. I just quit obeying him. Now, if I quit obeying him, I don't hear him, and I don't follow him, does that still mean nobody can snatch me out of his hand? You see, they're not fair to the text. Ladies and gentlemen, they're not fair to the text. The text says how this is done. How does God protect them that no one can snatch them out? They follow him. They hear him. They do his will. Read the context. Don't take my word for it. Just read the text. Another passage. Matthew 18, 12 through 14. The will of the Father is none of these little ones should perish. The Father wills that none should perish. But you know what? In the text, one's gone astray. How can that be if none can fall away? How did one go astray? Read the text. How did one go astray if no one can go astray? If one cannot leave, why the need for a shepherd? If you're here and you can't leave, you don't need the shepherd. You know when they're in the winter, when they bring them in and they put them in the corral? Is there a shepherd there then? No. Why? Because they're pinned in. They can't get out. But if you can leave, then you're going to need a shepherd, aren't you? Romans 8, verse 1. No condemnation in Christ. I agree with that. Don't you? There's no condemnation in Christ. No condemnation to those who are in Christ. That's absolutely true. But the only place one can be saved is in Christ. What if you get out of Christ? What if you leave the fold? What if you leave the sheep? What if you leave the church? Are you in Christ? No, you're not in Christ. You're out of Christ. When you get out of Christ, does that come with a consequence? Yes. Calvin says no. That once you're in Christ, you can never be condemned. No. What if you go back and read Romans chapter 8, what you see in the context that Paul is talking about, he says, therefore, there is therefore, now what does therefore mean? Therefore is a conclusion from what's previously being said. There is no condemnation in Christ. You notice what he said in verse 24 and 25 of chapter 7? O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore no condemnation. Don't serve the flesh. serve the Spirit. Why? There's no condemnation in Christ. You can't serve the flesh. You've got to serve the Spirit. Follow the text. Follow the text. It defines itself. Acts 4 verse 12 says there's salvation in no other name under heaven except Jesus Christ. To remain saved, man must remain in Christ. Is that true or false? If man wants to be saved, does he have to remain in Christ? Yes. Why? Because there's no salvation outside of Christ. What a matter of fact, Ephesians 1 verse 3 says there's no spiritual blessings outside of Christ. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. Now, can one in Christ, can he come out of Christ? He chose to come in, didn't he? Can he choose to get out? He certainly can. You see, after you become a Christian, your free will didn't go away. You can still do things that put you out of Christ by your conduct. That not be true, how the children of Israel will become disobedient children. They were in Christ. They were in God's family. How did they become at odds with God? When they disobeyed him. When they disobeyed him. Now, one other passage. Hebrews 6, 18 and 19. Hebrews chapter 6. That by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have died, have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is set before us. This hope we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, that which enters the presence behind the veil. Their argument is that our soul is anchored and it can't be moved. Well, let me ask you something. The hope is the anchor of the soul, and that hope cannot be lost. That's Calvin's understanding of it. Let me ask you something. The text says lay hold of the anchor. What if you let go of the anchor? What happens when you let go of an anchor? You drift, right? Ask any fisherman. Puts an anchor down so he can stay in the spot. Maybe it's a good spot for fishing, so he puts an anchor down. When he's anchored, he stays in that spot. What if he pulls his anchor up and he lets go of the anchor? He drifts. Why did he tell him to lay hold of it? Because that's the way that it holds you. You got to lay hold of it. If you let go of it, then you'll drift. That's the whole point of the text. Now, all these paths, and there are many others that I could give you, but all of them, they have one common denominator problem. They, every one, are taken out of their context. Why? You've got to do it in order to prove the doctrine. You've got to lift it out of the context to prove the doctrine. Why? Because you can't prove it by the doctrine. You can't prove it by the context. The context destroys your argument. Now, the greater question is, and we're just going to briefly look at that this morning, but the greater question is this: can and is apostasy possible? And apostasy means to fall away. Is that biblically possible? Calvin says no. Eternal security people say no. It is impossible. It cannot be done. What's the Bible say? Ezekiel 18:4, the prophet Ezekiel said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Does it matter when the sin happens? Does it matter if it happens when he's in Christ or before he comes to Christ? Or does when man commits sin, does he die? Which is it? Romans 3:23 says, the wages of sin is death. What sin? Any sin? Or sin prior to coming to Christ? Or sin after coming to Christ? You see what they've got? They've got to make two different laws. You see, prior to Christ, sin separates you, and it means death. But after you come to Christ, it doesn't mean death. Brethren, that's two laws of sin. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. What about Luke 12, 41 through 46? It talks about the master going away, and he comes back at a time when they're not expecting. And the whole point of the parable was that the unprepared servant will be lost. Can I, as a servant, be unprepared for the master? Can I not be making the proper preparation? And can he catch me unprepared at his coming? And if he does, will I still be saved? Calvin says yes. Jesus said the servant will be lost. Matter of fact, if you read that text, it says he'll go with his weeping and gnashing of teeth. That doesn't sound like you're going to be saved. 1 Corinthians 10. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. Look at verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, I got a question. Why the warning? What difference does it make if you do fall? What difference does it make? Why the way of escape? Verse 13. No temptation is taking you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, that will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Why do you need it? Why do you need it? If you can never fall, why do you need an escape? Brethren, listen. You make the Bible become meaningless. You make the Bible become a book of utter confusion. The Bible says that you need a way of escape. But if you can never fall, you don't need a way of escape because you can't fall. Now, brethren, you can't have it both ways. Somebody's got this wrong. Somebody has got the understanding wrong. What about Galatians 5:4? What did Paul say in his letter to the churches of Galatia? When he was writing in Galatians 5, verse 4, he says, ye have become estranged from Christ. You have attempted to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Now, you know what, in a religious discussion, you know, one of the fellows told me? He said, well, that's just your interpretation, all right? You interpret to me what that means. Falling from grace. What's that mean? What's grace? It's God's unmerited favor. What's it mean if you fall from it? He just looked at me. Well, I know it doesn't mean what you say it means. It means what it says. They fell from grace. Why? They tried to justify, that means make themselves right, acquit themselves. They tried to do it with the law. And he said, when you do that, you fall from grace. You have fallen away. You have drifted away. When you try to save yourself by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now, brethren, is it possible to fall? Paul said it was. Paul wrote by inspiration, and Paul said it was. But Calvin says you can't. Paul says you can't. I guess you're going to have to choose. Who knows what he's talking about, Mr. Calvin? Or does Paul know what he's talking about? Hebrews 6, verse, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. If they fall away, what is if? It's a conditional word. If they fall away, it implies that they can't fall away. And if they do fall away, he says it's impossible to renew them again. Now, why would you have to renew them again if you cannot fall? You see the wording? What does that mean? If you cannot fall, why do you have to be renewed? Somebody's got to explain that. Hebrews 10, it says, if we sin willfully, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. And if you read verse 31, it says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Why? Why if we sin willfully after we come to Christ, why is it a fearful thing to fall in the hands of God? Because you can never lose your salvation. Why would it be fearful to face God if I fall? Why does it say that? Verse 29 says, what more sore punishment do you suppose those who trampled on the foot the blood of Christ and count the covenant of which he was saved a common thing? He says, how much sore punishment? Why is he going to be punished? Can't fall. Why is he going to be punished? You see how you make the Bible mean absolutely nothing. It means absolutely nothing to the Calvinist. I got a question. You know, 2 Peter, you want to know how you can never fall? Remember that list of Christian graces in 2 Peter chapter 1? Remember it says, we add to our faith, virtue, virtue, knowledge. Remember all that? You remember how the end of that says? And if you do these things and they abound, ye shall never stumble. What does that imply? That means if you don't do it, you can't stumble. And if that's not what it means, Why do we add the virtues if we cannot stumble? If I can't stumble, why do I need to add these things to my faith? Why do I need virtue? Why do I need knowledge? Why do I need brotherly love? Why do I need patience? Why do I need that if I can never fall? Why do I need to add those things to my life? Mr. Calvin doesn't have an answer to that. Oh, his answer, if you read some of his lines, is, well, you'll do that if you want to do good work, because you know you'll have a better prize in the end if you're faithful. If you're not as faithful, then you'll get a reward, but it won't be as good. Where does the Bible teach that? Where does the Bible teach that degree of goodness? That you're going to get a bigger slice of heaven than I am? Where does the Bible teach that, doctor? I've never read that in the book. Have you? Remember that proverb? What did it say? The latter end is worse for them than what? Than the beginning. A dog returning to his own vomit, and a mire after it's been washed to the mud. He says, it had been better had they not known, because the latter end is... Now, let me ask you something. How can the latter end be worse than the beginning? If it's the beginning you're saved, how can the latter end be worse? How can that be? How can that be, ladies and gentlemen?